We're going to go ahead and start with our class this week. We're going to pick up in the book of Ephesians where we left off last week. We're studying the book of Ephesians this fall. We're going to pick up.
We're getting started, guys.
Yeah, sorry. I don't have the voice to take that effect anymore. So thank you.
I have a very loud mouth. So.
Yeah. So we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. Last week we studied the first 10 verses. We didn't quite get finished with the outline, so we'll take a look back at it and talk about a couple things that we didn't get to last week. And then this week we're studying Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go through verse 18. We're not going to try to finish the first chapter. We're going to move at a little slower pace this fall. So we're going to review last week's class, which just talked about the idea of the grace that God has poured out on us, the riches of His grace, His lavish grace. The words that it uses give us a lot of thought about how truly abundantly God's grace is poured out on us. So we're going to take a look at that briefly. And then this week, we're going to take a look at the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the way that God is always, again, very gracious to us by revealing His truth. So John is going to lead us in a time of prayer, then we will begin.
Our gracious Father, we give You praise and we thank You, God, for just the gift of life, the gift of hope. And Father, You've made all these possible through Your love and Your compassion for us. We humbly ask that You bless Mark as he speaks, that Your Spirit will reveal Your truth, God. Also, Father, we pray for the speaker this morning as we meet together as one, that You will bless him and help him to speak Your words. Father, please forgive us of our sins. Help us, Father, to always praise You and bring glory to Your name. And we praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I'm going to look back at the first few verses of Ephesians 1. Last time we looked at some things that it says to introduce us to the ideas of God's grace and being lifted up to the heavenly realms. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." So it says at the beginning, it kind of emphasizes how abundantly He pours out His blessings on us. He has given us every spiritual blessing, all the spiritual blessings that we could ever have and ever look forward to. It starts to talk about what some of these spiritual blessings are. And the one we talked about last week, I want to see if you remember the things that this means. Remember, it says in verse 5, He does something that looks a little bit funny to us at first when we reread it. What does He do that might make us a little bit anxious? Yeah, predestined. He uses that word, we are predestined. And so it's going to come up again today when we get down to verse 11. We're going to see it again. So what does it mean to say that God predestined us? We know what it does not mean, but what does it mean that God predestined us? What does that mean, John?
The thing else in my mind is my path is mapped out before I even exist.
That's kind of what predestined means. So what does it mean about His path? Does that mean we are predicted or constrained to follow that path?
No.
Okay.
Predestined.
You answered first, so you're going to be called on to be followed up. Why do you know that this is not true?
We have free will, but if we choose, we can be Son of God.
Okay.
He made it available to us if we choose to do so. The predestination is the plan of salvation.
Okay, so you're saying no because we know we have free will. You responded also.
True destiny. It's our true destiny to be with Him, to be part of His family.
Okay, so you're saying that This has determined for us our true destiny. That's what it does. It set out a true destiny for us. Don?
Oh, me?
Yeah.
Oh, no.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Lynn.
I'm sorry. No, good.
She took yours.
Yeah.
Next time you have the right idea, I'll call you in first.
I mean, it's what God wants for us. In his mind, he's deaf enough to be his children. So that's what he wants for everyone to be.
That's a good way of putting it. He has set forth for us the true destiny that he wants for us. He's not going to force upon us, Bill.
Are we maybe getting tripped up with the word predestination? You said that some of the Baptists believe that, you know, that you're either predestined or you're not, and that kind of thing. And so we bring along that baggage. Because in verse 4, he says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. So is the difference between chose us and predestined us, that almost seems like a synonym to me. It's kind of the same idea. Are we just getting tripped up with the word predestination?
So we shall turn that over the panel. There are some semantical experts here who could determine whether choosing us and predestined us is the same thing. But the point is very good, because we do get tripped up with these words. For example, when we see down in verse 17 in a little while, he says, I ask the God of Lord Jesus may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. When someone says, I want God to give you a spirit of revelation, what will that make you think?
Foretelling the future.
Yeah. It's going to unsettle us a little bit, because we don't like that feeling of God could give his revelations to us, because we're fearing that they will take us off on the wrong track. So the same thing. We don't want to over-respond to a word that other people use falsely. It's used in a truthful way in the scriptures. So what God is doing by predestining us, he has set forth a path. He has given us a true destiny. This is what God has for us. God desires to give it to us, but we can always choose it. That is a thing that is always available for us. God is able to have his perfect will done, but he also give us our free will. That is one of the paradoxes of God that we have to stop and think about, because it doesn't make sense logically. God will always have his way. He will always work his will. His will always holds. But we always have free will too. Because what is part of God's will? This is a trick. And not a trick, it's just this hard to figure out. How does God always get his free will? What is an essential element of God's free will? That you have free will, that's what it is. That's how God's will is always followed. God always has what he wants for you, but he above all wants you to choose. That's the thing he's always calling us to do. So that's a thing that is good to keep in mind. So it goes to say that this is done for the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So why would it be to the praise of God that he has predestined us to this true destiny and then give us the choice? How does that bring glory to God? Why would it say that? That I think you know that's a sincere statement, but it does really bring our God glory to offer this to us. Why would it bring him glory, Dave?
Well, his zeal and passion is being realized. And he wants everybody with him. If you take into account the audience, this isn't written to unbelievers. This is written to us, to all the believers throughout the centuries. In that case, you're already a believer and you're already destined. And he meant it that way since the creation.
Yeah. Right? He wants us to see the passion in what he has done. He wants us to see it not just an outline that he gave to us and hope that we'll follow it to make us be good. He really wants us to be drawn to him and to know him. That's the passion that lies under the words we use. So he is always saying this predestination is not a mechanical thing, and it's never something that's forced anyone. It shows that this is God, what God truly wants for you. He has set your destiny. You have a destiny with him, yours for the asking, yours for the taking. Always just waiting for you, as the book of Acts says, just to reach out for him and touch him. You'll find him because he's there. Now the next thing we read, pick up in the rest of this chapter, it says that In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he had lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So it talks about how God lavishes his grace on us. Take a look at that and tell me some of the ways that God has lavished his grace on us. It says he's just pouring us on us so it will overflow from within us. How are some of the ways that God has, that it says here, has he poured his grace upon us?
Through Jesus Christ.
Obviously, it all comes from Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The source of the living water that flows within us. That's good. Lord?
He doesn't zap us when we mess up, which is frequent.
So he shows us forgiveness and he shows us mercy. Those are outpourings of grace. Every time when we make a mistake, when we commit a sin, he pours out his grace upon us. Go ahead, Francis.
About that word lavish.
You may talk about it all that you will.
I love that word. I have always loved that word since I first read it in the Bible. I think of, you make that sandwich and you put the mayonnaise on it and you put so much that it drips all off the side. That's the love. That's the grace. That's big love.
Yeah.
I love that word.
Yeah. It is a very good word because it says more than you could ever ask for. And if you love mayonnaise, that's what it's going to give you. It's mustard for me, so
okay,
I sympathize with that. That's a very good way to share that, because that's what he's saying. I'm not going to be stingy with you, because we tend to think that about God. We tend to think that, I know that there's grace, but I don't think he gives too much of it, does he? We always think there's a point at which we can really mess up and cut him off from us, but it never will be that way. So he's always telling us that I'm going to lavish my grace on you. The redemption, the forgiveness, the mercy. And what it also mentions that he does something that's even more deeper of him that show his true compassion for him. After he redeems us, how do we come to understand what he has done for us? How do we find out what his mystery is? He does it for us. We don't have the capacity on our human minds to understand what these things mean. We can't understand what it means for him to forgive us of our sins. We can't understand what his abundant grace is all about. We can't understand what his unfailing love is for us. So because we can't even understand the grace he gave us, how does he help us to see it? He gives us more grace. Just puts more mayonnaise on your sandwich for you. Because that's what it's about. We can't understand these things. We so much outsmart ourselves by thinking that we can get a better handle on God by intensely studying these words, intensely memorize them, intensely look them up places and get a lot of ideas collected. It doesn't work. We only can open our heart up to let God come into our heart and speak to us what it really means. That's what he says, and we'll see it in a little while. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And then he goes on in verse 10, his purpose in Christ will be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. He says that all things have been brought to unity in Christ. Now, if you look at this world, has that happened? Well, it doesn't look like it, does it? And when you look forward to the last times when God will bring an end to this earth and will decide our eternal fate, won't look that way either, will it? Because not everything will be brought to unity in Christ, at least to all appearances. So what do you think that means that he did? It did say he brought everything to unity in Christ. So what do you think that would mean? What would it mean that he somehow brought everything to unity in Christ? And we'll see other verses like that in the scriptures too. He said he reconciled the world to himself through Christ. He made all things right through Christ. So how does it bring all things to unity in Christ, even though to all appearances it doesn't look that way? Go ahead, Francis.
Was that on the cross?
That is how we did it, exactly. That's how we did it, by the cross. The cross did bring all things to unity, and that's a starting point. What else, how can we go with that?
It was the feet of Satan.
So that in a cross, it happens as a cross, obviously. So what you're saying is when he died on the cross, that defeated Satan and everything's good from then on.
No.
Okay. So how...
We have the ability to have Christ living in us. That's probably a key factor because we've accepted Jesus as the Savior.
How did he bring unity? All the sin is still is going on, or all the rejection of him that still is going on. It's all the separation. How is that all brought to unity in Jesus? How is that brought to unity?
He cleanses with his blood when we owned up to our sins, so he asked him into our lives.
That is the thing that does make it right. He cleanses all the sin in our lives with his blood. But then again, we still don't see that happening to everyone. We don't see everyone brought to unity. That's not the kind of unity he's talking about. No. He's not talking about the unity that we're all in the same picture. That's not what he means. The different kind of unity that we're looking for.
This is right. What comes to mind is, you know, once I know Christ and God's plan, it's like the world makes sense. I mean, what we're doing here makes sense.
Yes.
I can see Satan's schemes. It kind of makes sense. I don't know if that's the answer or not, but through the lens of Christianity, I've got a framework that everything makes sense.
That's what he's talking about. That's exactly what he's talking about. It brings everything together to make sense, to be explained, to reveal the truth. As in the book of Revelation, when the seals were broken by the Lamb, what was revealed? The truth of spiritual reality. That's what he's saying. Everything that you need to know is all brought to unity. All the things you need, you see it now on the cross. All the questions that you have, if they mean anything, the answers are in the cross. All the things that you want to seek, they're all in the cross. The cross brings everything together because it brings to unity all the things that your heart needs, all the things you think you need that you don't need, and the things that God wants to give you. That's what he's saying. It's all brought together, it's all tied together, it all makes sense now. If you look at the cross and let the cross into your heart, your whole life will now make sense to you. If you don't look at the cross, or if you don't look at the cross deeply, then your life still won't quite make sense to you unless you keep looking more closely at that cross. That's why your whole life is brought to unity in the cross. Even the people who have turned down the cross, the unity of their life is still found in that cross, should they ever take a look at it, because that's part of the unity. Is God's grace and God's patience. He'll always wait as long as it takes for one more person to take a look at that cross. That's the unity he's talking about. He has fulfilled everything that we need, everything that we ask. When you ask God a question, if it means anything, the answer is in the cross. And if you can't find a meaning in the cross, even yet you haven't found it in the cross, or you really should forget about your question. Because that's what he's saying. It's all in the cross. Dave, you had a thought,
yeah, I'm
too.
I'm thinking about the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul talks about, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, and that's when he became Christ, I did away with childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. There's a partial out there, and then when we come to Christ, everything, like you said, everything starts to click and make sense. Our eyes, the veils are lifted off our eyes, and we see. We see ourselves for what we are. We see this world for the...
Yeah, that's a good
thing that it is.
Yeah, that's a good reference, because it says we're going to know things fully. He's gradually revealing this to us now. And the time that comes when we can actually see God face to face, then it will finally click completely. And so even now, as we live in this world with all the distractions, all the sorrows, and all the pain down here, even now he is revealing it to our hearts. He's really revealing it to our hearts by his mercy and by his grace that he lavishes upon us. He's showing us more and more, because that tells you the truth about your life and why we are here. We're not here for any secondary purpose. We're here just to be with him, to seek him, to see that it's all in the cross. So let's proceed now, the very good thoughts. Let's proceed a little bit farther in our Ephesians. So, Karen, I will give you your turf here. Could you read for us through from verse 11 just through verse 18?
In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And his incomparably great power for us who believe.
Did that make you feel better? You could finish the sentence.
It was an
incomplete
poem.
It
was a thought.
Very, very happy to accommodate. So he says several things in this scripture. Take a look at it. Look, just tell me what jumps out at you. Some things will be familiar from what we have just read. Some things new will appear here. What stands out to you in this scripture? What are some of the things that make you ask some questions that strike you in one way or another? Go ahead, John.
I just an observation when he says that we'll pray that you will know him better.
That's very good that you observe that, because that's what he's telling us about, so that we can know him better, so that we can understand him better. We can be closer to him. That's very good. Anything else stand out to anyone? Go ahead, Lord.
No, Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit now appears in several forms. He mentions several important things about the Spirit, and we'll tackle those in just a couple minutes. That's very good. Go ahead, Linda.
I think what stands out to me is that you prayed for them. You know, like you've been marked with the Holy Spirit, and you hear them. And you pray for them that their faith will increase. You know, like it's not a done deal. You know, it's you keep going.
That's right. And one of the things about that is he's praying for how that can come to pass, how they can understand, how they can be drawn closer to him. So that's a very good one, too. We do see again here the predestination concept, the destiny that we've talked about. He reminds us once again, we were chosen in Jesus. He chose us in him. Now, when it says this, that he chose us in him, does that mean that he chose us individually? He just picked the people in this room and left out everybody else out there? No. He chose everybody. He's called everybody by name. Just we always have the choice to respond to him, and we always have our whole life to choose whether we come to him or not. It will always be there for us if we respond. He's always chosen everyone. He chose everyone. He's had the destiny waiting for everyone. But his free will is a precious part of his will. He wants it to leave us to us. Doesn't mean anything to him if we just come seeking him because we're forced to, or if we just do the things outwardly he tells us to do. He's after our hearts. And here again, we see that everything comes together in the cross. You remember Revelation chapter 5, when we saw the seals that no one could open. Remember in heaven they had the book filled with spiritual truth and spiritual reality, and our friend John looked at that book, and what made him weep? Nobody. He so longed to see. I want to know. He has been brought to a state of deep humility that he knew that even as long as he lived, as faithful as he'd been, he knew he needed to understand deeply. And he saw that book of secrets, not factual secrets, but spiritual insight. He was so crushed when he realized no one can open this. We can't know. But then his heart took a leap, because what did he find out? The Lamb could do it. And if you remember what they sang about the Lamb, why was he worthy to do that?
Because he shed his blood.
Because he was slain, he shed his blood. That's what made him worthy. That's what gave him the true glory. He was truly glorious, not because of his power, not truly glorious because of force over the physical elements of this world. He had the true power, the true worthiness, because he laid down his life. He was slain for us. He poured out his blood on the cross to loosen up the flow of God's grace. And so that when we were included in Christ, verse 13, we were included in Christ when we heard the message of his truth. This is a thing that we see in Jesus. We'll take a look over it. Jenny, can you look up John 1, verse 14 for us? This is something that we see in John. So many statements are made about Jesus and the basic things about him. Because when we look at Jesus' life, we want to look past the things he does and even the words he says to see what is underneath that. Can you just read verse 14 for us?
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
What did he say about Jesus there? What was he? What's a single word that he just uses to describe him? The Word. He is the Word. He is what God has spoken from God's mouth. He is the Word of God made personified, brought into reality. And what is he filled with? Grace and truth. That's the thing that stands out to God most of all about his Son, his grace, his truth, his love, his humility that he lived down here. He left his precious spot in heaven next to his Father and came down here to live among us, a life of very humbleness. And the things that he's saying is when we take a look at Jesus, we are included in Christ. We are included in him. We are included in everything he does. Everything he did, everything he said, all the suffering he endured, we are, what's the word? Included in it. We were all included in that. He was thinking about all of us. And he wants to draw that into us so that we can share the life he lived down here, and also so that we can share in his glory, his true glory. When he offers us his glory, what kind of glory is he offering us? Is he saying that people are going to stand up and cheer and applaud us, or is it some different kind of glory? Yeah, it's God's view of glory, because it's what really means to God to glorify yourself. Jesus viewed his approaching doom at the cross, he viewed it as God is going to glorify me, because that would really truly give him the glory. It's a spiritual glory. It's a glory that far transcends the things that this world does to honor its petty little idols, the little things that we so falsely give praise to. Because it's giving genuine glory to the things that really mean something. And so we see that once more, we see that in Jesus. Now we come to the Spirit. The things he teaches us is about his Spirit, if we look back in verses 13 and 14, it says that we received the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at this. What does he say about the Holy Spirit? He calls him at least three different things. A seal, right? A deposit, very good. Guarantee, very good. These are three different things that the Spirit will do. The Spirit works in our hearts to show us the truth, and He works in our hearts to allow God to take the self out of our hearts and fill our hearts with Jesus. He says He's a seal. We've seen seals before in the book of Revelation. Now, it's not a pinniped. It's something different. What kind of seal is He talking about here? What does a seal mean? It means a sign of or authority, or really more deeper than that. When He puts a seal on our heads in the book of Revelation, what does it say? He owns us. We belong to Him. We belong to Him. A sign of belonging, that we are His now. It is an emphatic statement that we belong to Him. We don't belong to anybody else. Nobody in this world owns us. Nothing in this world ever can own us. We belong to God once and for all. What else does it do when that seal is on our heads? What else does it do?
I think it should provide us with security and hope of our being His possession.
Right. It protects us.
He has. It's like I have you. You're secure now. You're safe.
That's right. We belong to Him, and He will protect us. As Jesus prayed before He went to the cross, I have protected them by the name You gave Me. Now, Father, as I am leaving, please protect them with Your name, because His name is on us. We belong to Him. He is in us, and we are in Him. That's one of those things that we have to really stop and ponder once in a while. Once in a while to remind ourselves, God is in us, and we are in Him. We don't just belong to Him and don't just follow Him. We don't just obey Him. We are in Him and He is in us. One of those things that has to be taken into our heart once in a while. John? That's what He does. He keeps the spiritual dangers from pulling you away from Him. There again, we have to make that choice anyway. Just he makes it impossible for them to do it against our own will. He's not going to protect our bodies, not going to protect the things that we feel or suffer. He's not going to do that, because those are an inherent part of being close with Him. But He will keep our hearts safe. He will keep our spirit close to Him. Just as Jesus walked around in the book of Revelation, clutching what is in His hand. When He saw Him at the beginning of Revelation, what was Jesus carrying around in His hand?
The churches.
The stars.
The stars, which is just ourselves. Just carried us one by one. He will always carry us close to Him. If you want to leave His hand, what will you do? He'll let you go. He's not going to force Himself on you. But He's always going to keep you close to Him as long as you want to be with Him. So, when we come back to the Spirit, also says next that He is a deposit. What is a deposit? Just I'll allow you just for a moment to think literally and logically. What is a deposit?
A little bit
that you...
To guarantee, like I want this house, I'm going to give you a deposit, and I'm going to go get the rest of the money.
That's right.
Here's a deposit.
That's what it is. That's right. Yeah. You're giving someone a deposit. Mm-hmm. I want to have this on hold, so to speak. You give a little bit up front. So in what sense, and now we'll have to once more leave the logical realm. In what sense is the Spirit a deposit? John?
God gives us Him as a guarantee of what is to come. My translation isn't often reading it. It's not nearly the whole thing, but it's something to indicate what He's going to do in the future.
That's right. It's a deposit that He is now living where? He is in us. He is with us. He is close to us. And He is now into our heart. So we already have a taste of Him. We can already have a taste of what it means to have God with us whenever we seek Him. Done?
Okay. When I make a deposit on something, I'm telling someone I'm coming back. And I can see God saying that. I'll be back.
That's right.
So, hold on.
That's right. That's very good. That's what He's saying. He is going to come, as He said to the disciples, I will come to take you with me to be where I am. Now, look at something about this final one, the guarantee. We want to look over in the book of 1 John. We're going to take a look at a scripture there. Sydney, can you look at the scripture for us, please? 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 23 for us, if you would. This is telling us what the Spirit does for us to be a guarantee for us.
And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commands us. I'm not going to read
this one. Yeah, read the rest of verse 2.
The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him, and He is in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us.
It says that these are, if you read the whole scripture, you'll see that this is how we know that we can have confidence before God and that our hearts do not need to condemn us, because there are two things. It says we have to do something and receive something. What do we have to do?
Obey.
But you got to be real tricky when you look at that. It's not saying obey these lists. Only one command. Only one command. Well, actually, I guess two, because we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and walk in love. Those are all the commands. That's all it is. When we talk about obeying His commands, that's all it is. Because if you live in love, you're going to follow all of the things He ever wants you to do. They're all superfluous. All those commands are superfluous except for those. And then it says that we know that He's in us because what has He done for us? He put the Spirit in us. Now, that's one of those things that at first glance maybe sound, that doesn't sound much of a guarantee because I can't even tell He's in me. So how can we turn that into a real guarantee? How can we turn this concept that He gave us, the Spirit, how can we turn that into a real true, solid guarantee?
Well, I think when you start realizing you're able to obey those commands, but it's not you that makes you able to obey those commands. Because my own power, I would not get very far.
Yeah.
And yet, if you set out to try to please God, He makes you able to do things you never dreamed you could.
We can rise above the self. Now, see, in ourselves, we all have abilities to do things that are good and nice, but that's not what it shows up. That's not what it shows up. And so we can rise above self, that we start to understand these things. Not just to do the commands, but He helps us to see what is going on, to see how His grace has shown us even in understanding what He's done for us. When we see that we have risen above ourself and allowed Jesus to live in us, when we can really see that. Now what that tells us, that it comes back to, if we want to have the confidence of having the Spirit in us, what do we have to do? This is a tricky one, very tricky one. Doesn't mean we have to deeply study things. Doesn't mean we have to sit down and give ourselves a strong pep talk to concentrate our energy. It means nothing like that at all. It means nothing like... accept is a good word, because... Well, yeah. This is another quote from Simone Weil. To love God, it is necessary to keep one's eyes constantly turned towards God without ever moving. Otherwise, how could we know the right direction when the opaque screen comes between the light and us? We have to remain absolutely motionless. To remain motionless does not mean to abstain from action. It is spiritual, not material immobility. But one must not act, or indeed abstain from acting, by one's own will. It doesn't mean that we are concentrating our energy to be good. It doesn't mean we're concentrating even our mental energy to be good. It's because you yield ourselves to God. We just yield our body to Him. When we come to that, you'll start to see that that's what the Spirit being in you really means. It means we give everything to Him. Let Him flow within us. We can't do it by our own energy. I would say this is something that many of you have a very logical and practical minds that will be very difficult for you. The other thing is, though, many of you, like me, have a more philosophical mind. It's not any easier for us either. It's equally challenging for everybody. There's no superiority to having a philosophical mind. There's no superiority to have a practical mind. There's no superiority anywhere in it. If you look at the religions of the world that humans have made, they all fall back to the same source. They always look to the self. The Western religions are all looking to glorify yourself by your outward activity. The Eastern religions are always looking to glorify yourself by your own spirituality. None of those things work. We all have to abandon our own natural way of seeking things. We have to set aside your logic, your practicality. You have to set it aside. If you rely on your spirituality, your insight, you have to set those aside too. You can't ever have enough insight to understand what God is telling you. You can never have enough logic to understand what God is telling you. We have to let it overcome everything that we see in ourselves, because it's all about Jesus. Only Jesus in His cross will speak to you the things we really can know, and He will also be the only one who speaks to us the things that we can actually understand. It has to be by grace from start to finish. A relationship with God, a walk with God, always goes from start to finish. Go ahead, Francis.
That kind of goes back to that, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
That's a good quote, because that's from Isaiah. And that's what he is telling us. And so when we look at this concept of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, this is what he's praying for when he says, "Ever since I heard about your faith, I've not stopped praying for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may do what?" That is the seeking of true wisdom. True wisdom always does what? Just know Him better. Anything that is true wisdom will lead us to know our God better, because it leads us to see how everything makes sense in our lives. Well, our minds will always be suppressing anything that leads us astray or that will lead us to God, because our fleshy minds can be very uncomfortable with the truth. Whether your mind is a practical one or a philosophical one, we always want to be on the safe ground. We always want to be on the safe ground of things that we think our minds can control. But what God is doing is calling us to rise above that. He's calling us to rise above the level of the way where we usually live. Take a look at one more thing that I wanted to read back in John 16. Ray, let's cleanse your little device there. If you could read John 16, verses 12 to 15. And then, Phil, could you look up 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4? We'll just read those back to back. Go ahead, Ray.
"I have much more to say to you, more than you can now hear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own, He will speak only what He hears. He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me, because it is from Me that you will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you."
Good readers, Phil.
"Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you."
This tells us two sides of what God has done. this shows us once more how the Spirit is our deposit, our guarantee. Because where is our spiritual inheritance? This is an easy one. Where is it? Being what does First Peter said? Being kept for us, held for us, waiting for us. That's our true destiny. It was prepared for us long before we were born. It's an empty space in God's heart that He wants you to fill for your own sake. It's never about accomplishing eternity, winning your reward. Never about accomplishing things down here either. The things we do down here are incidental to our true purpose. No matter how much good you do for other people, that's just incidental to the real purpose that you're here. And it says in John 16, it says, He left the Spirit with us to do what? Teach us all truth. And the thing, it says, He's always going to tell us the things that Jesus told us. He's just going to illuminate the things Jesus already put in our hearts. He's never going to tell us anything that's contrary with Jesus' will. It's never going to be one of these mysterious revelations that will take us astray into arcane things or meaningless things. The Spirit will always tell us truth that always echoes the lessons of the cross. That will always echo the things that we can see when we just take a good look at that cross. We're running out of time, so I will give you the thing that most of you come for, is the trivia question. Today we have biography trivia. And this is kind of a special edition of Jane Austen trivia. So I know a handful of you might enjoy this. The rest of you, you'll just have to bear with me. Which of the following facts about writer Jane Austen is not true? That means four of these are true. Only one is false. So pick the one that is false. Is it false that what she was once engaged to be married? Is it false that in her lifetime none of her novels was published under her own name? Is it false that she is the first known writer to use the word baseball in print?
That's silly.
See, I made all this C's sound kind of silly. As a girl, she worked in her father's shop. When her family moved to a larger city, her writing suffered. See, all those things actually, contrary to how it may seem, they all are true except for one. Only one is false. She was engaged once to be married. She was received a marriage proposal from a very wealthy man who pleased her family. She accepted it, and after a sleepless night of being tormented with what her future will hold, she woke up the next day and turned it down afterwards. She retracted her pledge. She did have a rather sad life in that way. She had a very close friend that she had become very affectionate toward, who was a son of one of her family's friends, and his parents took exception to her because she wasn't sufficient for him. So they made sure that when they realized how close he was to him, she made sure that she would never see him again for the rest of her life. She had another young man that she was very fond of. She had made arrangements with him to meet him in a short time. She was expecting him to propose to her, but he got ill and died. So that's some sadness in her life that you can sometimes see in the things that she expresses in Scripture. She is, in fact, the first known writer to use the word baseball in print. And for those of you who would like to research this,
I'm going to Google that.
You do not have to Google it. I have it right here for you. It is right here for you. You may peruse it.
Okay.
She is also, just an incidental fact, she is also the first known person to use the term dinner party in her writings, too. So that's not as significant as baseball. In the book Northanger Abbey, her young heroine, the young woman who is the heroine of Body, she likes to play cricket and baseball. That's what she does. It just defines her personality. She likes to go out and be a part of the exercise and enthusiasm of it. When her family moved to a larger city, she was born in a country town in the county of Hampshire. Her father had to give up his living. They had to move to a large town called Bath in Somerset. Her writing suffered after that. Her writing, she could not be at home in a larger city. She was very uncomfortable. She had to be part of society. It troubled her very much. show her writing suffered after that. And the only one is false, is as a girl she worked in her father's shop. That is incorrect. Her father was a clergyman. She lived in his rectory in the country town that he was preaching in. And that's where she had her best writing days. When she lived in his country rectory, she had friends and people that she could casually interact with. The other thing that I didn't mention that is true, in her lifetime, none of her novels was ever published under her own name. Her first novel, Sense and Sensibility, was written by Sense and Sensibility by a lady. And her next one that came out, which was, testy here, what was the second one published? Pride and Prejudice. It was published, Pride and Prejudice, by the author of Sense and Sensibility. And then when she published Emma, it was by the author of Pride and Sensibility. Then when she published Emma, she got caught where it was going. She's Emma by the writer of Pride and Prejudice, et cetera, et cetera. She realized that it was getting a little too much.
Mark, this is a stretch. Such was Catherine Morland at 10. At 15, appearances were mending. She began to curl her hair and long for balls. Is that the balls you're talking
right there.
About? Oh.
That's what it said.
You're right.
The thing is about this brilliant author who is very endearing to me with the way she says things. I know some of you appreciate her too. She was never known in her whole lifetime. It was not until she had passed away, she died very young, 41 years old. Her father finally took the thing she needs to be at least remembered after her death. And so they started publicizing her name. No one ever knew during her lifetime what she had done. But the gift that she left the world is much smaller than the gift that Jesus left the world. That Jesus left it this, we never knew it until he died. And we never even knew it till many years after he died. I'd like to just read a little from Philippians 2. I'll just commend this scripture to you for study later. In Philippians 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, but becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and of every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was in his very nature God, but he came and he lived a life of humility, being a servant to everyone, and he humbled himself even to death, a very painful death, a very humiliating death. And God exalted him to the highest place, just as it says in Revelation, because he was slain for our sakes, his blood redeemed us. In the cross, you will find everything take unity. It won't make sense to you. As 1 Corinthians says, the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. It only speaks the truth to us. You have to look at it with the eyes of your heart. You can't look at it with your eyes. You can't look at it with your logic. You can't look at it with your philosophy. It's a very impractical sight. It's very, very illogical, impractical, anti to all of our philosophies of this world. But it is a horrifying spectacle, but it's a beautiful spectacle. It is a spectacle that deeply troubles us about our own sin and what it means to God. And is it an extreme, sublime comfort to your heart and your soul and your spirit? We can do nothing better than to contemplate the cross. Let it seep into your heart. Set aside your practicality, your philosophy, your own sense of your own spirituality, because we don't really have any of those things. I'll leave you with that, and we will see you next week. Thank you.